chapter 4. What could an ancient portion of Scripture about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem have to say to you and I tonight? I think a great deal. Begin with me in Nehemiah 4 and verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing." I think we probably could have used that one during camp. "There is so much rubbish, we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will never know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." And so it was, when the Jews who dwell near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." In our study of Nehemiah, you remember that we covered how the enemy uses fear tactics to try to keep believers from doing the will of God. "Therefore," Nehemiah says, "I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings," or we might say, in the breach, or in the gap. "And I set the people according to families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" You'll notice here that we have everyone from the nobles on down involved in the building of the wall. "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other hand they held a weapon." You and I need to keep in mind, as we are engaged in building the body of Christ, that we are involved in spiritual warfare. We are in a fierce conflict, and it's a conflict that involves more than life and death. It involves eternity and the eternal destiny of souls. He says in verse 18, "Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us.'" And you and I, of course, will see this come to pass in our own lives and in our own time as we continue to struggle and engage the enemy in conflict for the souls of men and for the mission that we've been given. All right, Tracy, they are going to... Will, could you go see what happened to the extra sheets and see if they have some markers? I don't think they're in there. They took them to wash them. You have them? They're under here. Markers? Did we get markers? Check in the Sunday school class. The book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is moving in a direction that is going to become increasingly interesting to you and I, because once we get past Ezekiel 33, we're going to be talking about no longer the past, we're going to be talking about the future. Thanks, Ozzie. And not only the future, but the near future. Thanks, Peter. Anyone else have anything for me? I'll accept money or, you know. Good suggestions, helpful input, wise counsel. Thanks, Will. All right, are we in Ezekiel 22? We're going to start Ezekiel 22 looking at the end of the chapter. So turn to Ezekiel 22, verse 29. Keep in mind the scripture reading that we just had in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has returned with the exiles back to Jerusalem. Let me just show you a little bit of what happened. Remember that Ezekiel is before Nehemiah. When the Jews in Jerusalem, here is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and right there is Jerusalem. When they rejected the ministry of Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, we'll put him over here, Nehemiah is in Babylon. Both of these men are prophets to the nation. One is a prophet to those in exile, as well as to those who are still in the land. Jeremiah remains a prophet to the people in the land. And because the people rejected the word of God and the warning that he was going to judge that nation, They got carried away in captivity. There were three deportations of captives, beginning with the young men. Daniel and his friends were among the first. Ezekiel was in the second deportation. And then, of course, the last deportation came with the total annihilation of the population, the scattering of the population, and the destruction of the city. There was nothing left but ruins in Jerusalem. When God judges a nation, that judgment is identified in Scripture as a fire that consumes. And this is why the author to the Hebrews warns them of the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. And he was, of course, writing to them about what was going to happen in their day, in 70 AD, once again, the destruction of Jerusalem. But after the deportation and the captivity, 70 years, Nehemiah came back with the remnant. And when they came back, they found the city devastated, the walls broken down, everything was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. Zerubbabel, of course, came first, and they began the work on the temple. And then Nehemiah's task was to build the wall. And as he's building the wall, he talks about the fact that he set people in the breaches. Now, the wall was for what purpose? The wall was for defense. It was for the safety of the returning captives. And obviously, if you have a wall to defend you and the wall has breaches in it, where is the enemy going to come through? Well, obviously, he's going to come through the gaps in the wall. By the way, there are parallels to your life. If there are gaps in the defenses of your life, if there are chinks in the armor that you have put on as a believer, if there are blind spots in your spiritual life, guess where the enemy is going to attack you? He's not going to attack you where you're strong. I've seen it happen many times through the years in ministry that people have said, well, I don't think the enemy can shake me because here I'm on solid ground. And I've watched as the enemy has really shaken people because he attacks from a direction they did not expect him. He is not going to come at you from the front. He's not going to come at you from the place where you're strong. He's going to come at you from your weak spots and your blind spots, or in other words, the gaps in the armor or the breach in the wall. So Nehemiah is being very wise in putting people in the breach to defend the city. In light of that, let's look at the picture that Ezekiel uses for the nation. Now, this is, of course, before the devastation of the Babylonish captivity. But he says this in Nehemiah 22, beginning in verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions. They have committed robbery. And we'll define these terms as we go along. They have mistreated the poor and the needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. In other words, what Ezekiel is saying is that the entire nation from top to bottom is corrupt. Everyone in the nation is concerned with what they can get. Everyone is focused on financial gain. Everyone is focused on personal prosperity. Everyone is focused on self-promotion, and therefore they're willing to do whatever they have to do to injure whoever they have to injure, to take advantage of whoever they have to take advantage of, from the nobles on down through every strata of society. Now, this is the Lord speaking in verse 30. He says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found no one. I would like you, over all that you're going to see and hear tonight, to ask the question, are you playing a part in building the wall of Australia? Because I promise you, if you're not, this nation is going down. This nation is under the condemnation of God right now. It's a beautiful country. It's a wonderful country. It's a prosperous country. It's a nation that has been greatly blessed, but it's a nation that has essentially turned its back on God in every form and every manner. And in teaching the Word of God, you have to do everything you can to appeal to people for a hearing, and tragically, most pastors have sold out to entertaining people because people are used to being entertained, want to be entertained, like to be entertained, and therefore you have to have a whole entertainment troupe in order to draw a crowd and get a hearing. Well, the tragic thing there is that if you sell out to entertaining people, or as Paul calls it, tickling people's ears, you no longer have a message for them. And that's the tragedy. The Word of God has been set aside and entertainment has taken its place. And Christians in most circles can sing for hours, but they can't stand more than 15 or 20 minutes of Bible teaching. That is an evidence of our attitude to the Lord. Your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in your attitude to God's Word. So if we're not interested in God's Word, if we don't have time for God's Word, guess what? However much we may like to be entertained and call it Christian ministry or worship, however much we may enjoy singing, and singing is certainly wonderful, this is not the priority that God has placed before His people. His priority from ancient times, His priority has always been His Word. He has magnified His Word above His very name. And His Word is to be studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, as Paul said to the Ephesians, teaching the whole counsel of God. So God said, I looked for somebody to help build up the wall, the spiritual wall, the spiritual defenses of the nation. And He said, I didn't find anybody. And therefore the judgment will fall. Verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. For lack of someone to be the man of the hour, the judgment will fall on the nation. Now, what we actually cover in these three verses is very important. In verse 29, we see national degeneracy. In verse 30, we see the importance of the man in the gap. And then in verse 31, the ultimate and final destruction that comes because of a lack of someone to stand in that place. Let's begin with the degeneracy of the nation. Look at verses 1 through 6. Actually 1 through 5, and you'll see an overview of the breakdown within the nation. He says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, and I might point out to you something very important as you study Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, and that is how many times they mention the word of God. You can't get away from the importance and the emphasis that's placed on God's word by those who were the true prophets. At the same time, you can study Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, or any of the others, and you find that they were constantly battling against false prophets. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 7 that you can tell those who are false prophets by their fruits. And what is the fruit of a prophet? The fruit of a prophet is his teaching. And so how do you tell whether he's a true or a false prophet? It's very simple. Is he teaching God's word, or is he teaching something else? Maybe he's teaching something from Time magazine. Maybe he's teaching current events. Maybe he's teaching his own idea. Maybe he reads a verse and then immediately departs from it to give you some kind of a soliloquy about some other subject or topic or whatever he thinks. But the question is it the Word of God? There is one way to tell the person who is communicating from God, and that is that most of what they have to say is from here. So that it's not His Word, it's not His thoughts, it's not His ideas, it's what the Word of God says. And you'll run into people in our time who say, well, it's all a matter of interpretation, but of course the Bible denies that. Scripture makes it very clear there is no private interpretation of Scripture. There is only Scripture's interpretation of Scripture. You can certainly distort it, you can pervert it, or you can simply speak it and communicate it and let the Word of God talk for itself. So, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? And the word judge here is a word that means to bring an indictment. Ezekiel is going to become a prosecutor in a courtroom drama between God and his people. God is the judge. Ezekiel is bringing forward the indictments. Yes, show her all her abominations, as if 21 chapters of Ezekiel hadn't been enough. And chapter 23, which we'll take up next week, is going to get quite explicit. God is very graphic in depicting his people at this point. Verse 3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. In other words, her actions are bringing about the very doom that she fears. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. In other words, when the judgment falls on Jerusalem, the surrounding nations are going to rejoice and they're going to look on the city and on the kingdom with mockery and with loathing. Now, essentially, this gives us an overview of conditions within the country. It's called a bloody city because it is involved in murder. And not only murder in the sense of killing a person physically, but murder in the sense of destroying people's lives through slander and maligning. The most common sin in Christian circles is slander and maligning. I don't know why it is, but Christians seem very, very reluctant to obey and understand one of the most fundamental principles of the spiritual life, which is mind your own business. Take care of your spiritual life. You are not the judge of any other believer. We are not called on, in any case, to execute judgment or exercise judgment on another believer. We are called on to exercise judgment on ourselves. And therefore, judge not before the time, Paul says, when the secrets of men's hearts will be made clear. And we even have the illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life, a good example, John chapter 8, when the woman was brought to him, taken in the act of adultery. The prophet Isaiah said, "He will not judge by what his eyes see, neither will he judge by what his ears hear, but he will judge with righteous judgment." Get a point and write it down. Righteous judgment is not based on what you see. Righteous judgment is not based on what you hear. Righteous judgment can only come from God. James brings this up, of course, in James chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Who are you to judge another?" There's only one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. When's the last time you were able to save anybody? When's the last time it was committed to you to destroy anyone? You can't do it. And I can't do it. Why? Because we're not the ones who went to the cross. We're not the ones who bore the sins of every member of the human race. And therefore, to stand in judgment of other believers is to put ourselves in a place where only Jesus Christ has the prerogative, and that is the place of the one and only judge. So be very careful. Jesus said, "Judge not so that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, it will be judged to you again." We have to recognize our responsibility is to exercise. You can be as meticulous as you want about spiritual matters in your life. Be as harsh as you want in spiritual matters on your own life. But when it comes to other people, a very wise principle and plan to follow is be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, I want you to just consider, he's laid out for us the judgment that is coming because of national degeneracy and the murder that was taking place both physically and by slander and lying and deception and all of those things. But let's go back now to the book of Nehemiah, because in Nehemiah we're going to ask the question, in a nation that is about to be destroyed by God, what can be done? What could we do for this nation? What can we glean from Nehemiah and the people building the wall that would apply to us today in the year 2002 in Australia? Well, going back to the book of Nehemiah, we find some marvelous things. I want you to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he says in verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire.'" I would say that that's a good description of the spiritual condition of this nation tonight. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." Now, whenever you're building in the spiritual realm, you'll have enemies. And so in verse 19, we have two men who I can never read about without thinking of a couple of guys in this area I know. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us." You have to remember, this is a very small gathering of Jewish people trying to build a huge wall. "And they said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" In other words, there is opposition, there is scorn, there's contempt because of the meager resources that these people have, because of the few that are there to work. They didn't have a great gathering. They didn't have a lot of resources. They only had one thing, the will to restore a nation. I wonder if you and I have the will to restore a nation tonight. If we do, there's something that you and I can do to stand in the gap. And we're going to see that as we turn now to Nehemiah chapter 3. In chapter 3, they begin to build. And it says in verse 13, Hanun of the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. Now what I'm going to do is take you on a very quick tour of the gates, and the gates of the city are going to stand as a spiritual illustration of what you and I need to do if in fact we're going to rebuild the walls of this nation. First of all, you'll notice that it is the valley gate. And the valley gate speaks of humility. And the very first thing that has to happen to you and I is that we need to ask God to do something for us we can't do for ourselves. And that is to make us humble. Peter tells us that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up in due time. And there's one thing that we can't do if we have a humble attitude, and that is have an elitist attitude or a superiority attitude toward other believers. The proper spiritual attitude, in fact, is that we're to look at one another as being better than ourselves. That means that as you look around this room, you have the attitude of David, who said, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the great ones in whom is all my delight." You are gathered here with the great ones. And I couldn't help but think as we were standing there singing a cappella, marvelous, wonderful song, Amazing Grace, that it probably wasn't all that stirring unless you were really thinking about what it said. No tune to sing with, no music for background, no great choir of voices, but were you thinking about what it said? The greatest hymn that's ever been written by a man who experienced the marvelous grace of God in his life. We need to begin with humility, and it has to start on an individual basis, and it's something between you and the Lord, and it's not something that we can decide for anyone else. We can only decide it for ourselves. Are we willing to be small enough to be used by God? Are we willing to be weak enough to find the all-sufficiency of His grace? Well, as you move on, you'll notice in verse 14 that they move on to the refuse gate. Properly speaking, this is the dung gate. And the dung gate is where they took all the garbage and rubbish and refuse from the city, and the picture here is cleansing. The obvious follow-up of an attitude of humility is going to be confession. And as we begin to look at ourselves in a humble light, we see ourselves in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to begin examining ourselves, and we're going to begin realizing that there's a lot to put in order in our own household, and therefore there's going to be cleansing. We need to build up in our lives individually the gate that is called the refuse gate. It needs to be something that we focus on and deal with on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, and that is cleansing through confession. That's the principle, of course, of 1 John 1:9. I should have been writing down passages, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, for humility, have this mind, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ, for cleansing, 1 John 1:9. Then as we move on into verse 15, you'll notice that he talks about the fountain gate. The fountain, of course, is a picture in Scripture of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And the inevitable result of cleansing in the life of the believer is that he is going to be restored to fellowship, and the Spirit of God now has his rightful place in his life. The Spirit of God has a freedom now to work. There's nothing that's a hindrance. There's no obstacle in the life. And you'll remember that Jesus picks up on this picture in John chapter 7, verse 37, when he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet crucified or not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit becomes the ever-flowing fountain of living water in the life of the believer that brings constant refreshment and constant satisfaction. As you move down into verse 26, we then go to the water gate. And the water gate, not the one with President Nixon years back that some of you will remember, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the water is the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God." He was not talking about baptism. He was speaking in terms that Nicodemus should have been familiar with, terms, by the way, that come out of Ezekiel 36. And the water there is the water of the Word of God that brings regeneration. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And that's why it's so important for you and I to make ourselves available to the teaching of God's Word. You might think you're not all that interested in the topic, but the issue is not your interest. The issue is your availability. And if you're available, even though you're not being stimulated or exciting, if the Spirit of God's in control in your life, He is going to be taking those increments of the Word of God, and He's going to be doing a work within you that's called the renewing of the mind. And if it troubles you that you're not very hungry for the Word of God, and if you're not very hungry, it should trouble you, let me suggest something. The way to develop hunger for the Word of God is to feed on the Word of God. The more you feed on it, the more you'll want it. The more you seek it, the greater the hunger you're going to have for God's Word. And so the water gate is the importance of building up. And we're not going to change things out there until we change things in here, and we're not going to change things in here until we change things here. If you want this nation to have a greater hunger for the Word of God, you need to develop a greater hunger for God's Word. See, God's amazing plan always begins with one person. He never deals with people in mass. He deals with individuals. It's always a one-on-one activity between the Lord and His people. And when Ezekiel was given the message by God, and the Lord said, I looked for what? Multitudes of men to stand in the gap? That's not what He said. He said, I looked for one man, and if I could have found one man in the right place at the right time with the right spiritual preparation, He said, I would have spared the city. You remember the prayer of Abraham when the Lord told him He was going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And it says, Abraham stood still before the Lord. And he began to intercede, and he began to plead, because his heart was burdened for Lot and his family, and he began to deal with the Lord in intercession. What if you find 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? He just stopped 6 too soon. But that intercession delivered Lot and his family. Abraham stood in the gap. Why? Because he cared. Because he realized what devastation was about to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you and I need to have an attitude of care and an attitude that begins with these things in our own personal life if there's going to be a difference made. Again, I cite information that I read recently that 100 years ago, some 90 to 95% of Australians attended church on Sunday. Today it's less than 5%, estimated at 4%. Of that 4%, those who are considered evangelical believers, in other words, those who believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, 2% of the population. That is three times less per capita than there are Christians in India. This nation is one of the most spiritually needy nations on the face of the earth. And you see, we're blind to it because we're so prospered. And we look at the external and not the internal, and we fail to see the famine that is sweeping this land. It's a famine for the Word of God. And so as they move on, having dealt with the Word of God, then in Ezekiel, in Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 28, they move on to from the water gate, and then they come to the horse gate. And the horse was symbolic of warfare. When the king came on a horse, you'll remember that it was a sign of warfare. And so once you have an attitude of humility with spiritual cleansing and the Spirit of God in control in your life and the Word of God is in its rightful place, what are you ready for? You're ready to go to war. And we have a lot of people that talk about spiritual warfare and they don't understand the least thing about spiritual warfare. It's not running around doing some mumbo-jumbo. It's not looking behind every corner to spot a demon. It's not talking about strange supernatural things happening. It's in here. This is where spiritual warfare takes place. And once it takes place here and it's won here, once we're an overcomer within our own spiritual life, then we can begin to intercede with God for our nation. I refer you to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, Daniel first confessed the sins of his nation. He identified himself with the sins of the nation, and having confessed those sins and been restored to fellowship, Daniel, one of the most upright men that we find in Scripture, began to intercede for his people. And it made a difference. His prayers had power. His prayers were interacting with Gabriel and Michael the archangel in a great spiritual warfare that was taking place that was laying out the scenario of the future of his nation for hundreds of years. And his prayers We're reaching God, and as D.L. Moody said, moving the arm that moves the world. We talked this morning in our Mundaring study about Matthew 5 and verse 8, and Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And people eliminate the value of that by saying, well, that means if you've been purified in salvation, you'll see God in the end. That's not what he's talking about at all. The Sermon on the Mount is not a salvation message. The Sermon on the Mount is a discipleship message. It's talking to believers. It's talking to believers living here and now on this earth. And it's talking about what should be a reality in your life. You should be seeing God active and powerful in your life. You should be seeing on a week-by-week basis prayers being answered. You and I should see changes taking place in our life. We should week by week be finding conviction brought to bear on us. Why? Because none of us have yet arrived. And like the Apostle Paul, we have to say that we have not attained, neither were already made perfect, but we press on, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead. Why? Because God is constantly bringing us face to face as we look into the mirror of His Word with our imperfections in light of His perfection, and therefore we have an ongoing, constant need for spiritual growth in our life. And by the way, if we're looking into the Word of God with the right attitude, we'll have all the work to do that we need. We don't have time to worry about other people. David said, your Word instructs. How many times does the Lord come and wake you up in the middle of the night? I can't get Him to leave me alone. Almost every night. And I know it's Him. Why? Because He comes tapping and you wake up and it's like instantly there's this knowledge, this knowing, this conviction, or this burden, this person, this individual that needs prayer, or an issue that needs to be dealt with in your life. And you have to grapple with it, and you have to wrestle with it, and you have to resolve it. It ought to be happening on a regular basis. We need to be seeing God active. It is abnormal for a believer in Jesus Christ not to see God actively working in their life. It is not normal. The normal Christian life, the normal life of spiritual growth, is a life where we're interacting with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. And you'll remember Jesus said in John 14, verse 21 and 23, if you do what I've commanded you, which primarily has to do with loving one another, I will come and make myself manifest to you. And the word manifest means clear and open to view. And you'll see Him, not with the physical eye, because what the physical eye sees can be deceptive. You'll see Him with the eye of faith. I'd rather see Jesus with the eye of faith than my physical eye anytime. Because our physical eye can lie to us, and even Peter knows that. He wrote to us and he said, even though I was with Him on the mount, and I saw Him transfigured, and we were there, and we heard the voice that came down from heaven, he said, we have something far more sure. That is the Word of God, to which you do well to take heed. Peter didn't go on and on and on trumpeting about his wonderful experiences. Experience will lead you astray. The Word of God will always lead you in the right direction. So the horse gate has to do with warfare. And we're told to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, so that we can go to war. And what does the armor of God... Listen, if you and I want to go to battle, if we want to get involved in spiritual warfare, what is the first thing you put on as a soldier of Christ? Having done all to stand, putting on the belt of truth. Where does it start? It starts with the Word of God. That has to be the foundation for everything else that comes. So the horse gate is the gate of spiritual warfare. And then they move on in verse 29. We have the east gate. Now when you get involved in spiritual warfare, your life takes on a whole new significance. What do you know about the east gate? Well, those of you who have been to Jerusalem, some of you have, know that when you stand on the Mount of Olives, and most of you have seen pictures of it if you haven't been there, and you look toward the walls of the city, huge, massive walls, many of these, when you go there, you can actually see part of the wall that Nehemiah and the people rebuilt. And as you look at the wall, you see the east gate there, and you notice something very interesting about it. No one's going in and out of it. And the reason no one's going in and out of it is because it's been sealed. And that is the gate that Jesus used to go from the Mount of Olives into the city. And that is the gate that Jesus departed from. And that is the gate that the prophet Ezekiel tells us Jesus is going to come through when he returns at one day in the future at his second coming. And that gate is now sealed. It was sealed by the Turks. Do you know why the Turks sealed it? Because they knew about the prophecy in Ezekiel. And they said, we'll keep him from becoming king of kings and lord of lords. We'll seal the gate. Can you imagine anything so ridiculous? He's going to walk through that gate. It's also called the Golden Gate. So what is the East Gate? Well, the East Gate has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time, we'll see Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. And it tells us that when he comes back, he's walking through that gate. But what does it mean to you and I today? Well, once we have developed ourselves in these other spiritual areas, something is going to happen. The focus of our life is going to be changed. And we are going to be focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, in the last hours of his life, as he wrote 2 Timothy from a prison cell, talked to Timothy about how he had come to the end of his race, and he had run a good race, and he had fought a good fight, and he had kept the faith, and he then said something very interesting, and something that ought to be a challenge to each and every one of us. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, the righteous judge will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Let me ask you a question as a personal and a private test before the Lord, because he sees your souls more clearly than you see this overhead projector and what's written on it. The question is this: how much time did you spend this week thinking with anticipation, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the idea of the return of Jesus Christ fill you with hope, or does it fill you with fear and fill you with dread? The answer to that can tell us a lot. We ought to be living in expectation of the return of Christ. And the only way that you and I are going to come to a point where that is the dominant thought in our minds, Christ is coming back, Christ is going to come and receive us, Christ is going to give us rewards for what we have done, He is going to evaluate our lives, we are going to stand before Him, we are either going to see our life go up in smoke, or we're going to see things that are rewardable and things that bring honor to Him. It should make a difference in our life. But you can't just resolve to start living in light of Christ's coming. It is a result that comes from taking spiritual steps of preparation. And those steps are beautifully illustrated here in the rebuilding of the wall, and I'm convinced not accidentally. After the East Gate, if you come down to chapter 3 and verse 31, it says something very strange. It says, after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Miphkad Gate. You say, what in the world is the Miphkad Gate? Well, the name Miphkad means review. It means evaluation. And the point is that when Jesus Christ does come back, what's he going to do? He's going to evaluate our life. We are going to pass in review before the King of Kings. And each one of us is going to have our hour alone and personal in the presence of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We can talk the best fight in the world, but when we stand before him, it's all going to come down to what we have done. It's going to come down to his evaluation, not my evaluation. It's going to come down to what he thinks, not what someone else thinks. And therefore, it's a pretty good idea for us to live life right now based on what he thinks. How can I know what Jesus Christ thinks? Well, for me to know what Jesus Christ thinks, I'd have to know the mind of Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is given to us in his word. If I don't spend time in his word, how am I ever going to know what he thinks? That's why he wrote it. So the time of review anticipates when you and I will stand before what is called the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. And that is the place of reward. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 11 through 15 tell us some believers are going to lose everything, some believers are going to have great reward, and many believers are going to fall into every category in between. Where will you and I stand? What will be the evaluation of our life? That's a question we should consider on a day-by-day basis. And then finally, 8 being a great number in Scripture. 7 is the number of divine perfection. 8 is one beyond perfection. In Scripture, 8 is the number of new beginning. And it's the number that specifically relates to the new creation. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why we meet on the first day of the week. The Sabbath hasn't changed to Sunday. The Sabbath is still Saturday. We worship on Sunday. It's not the seventh day. It's the first day of the week. But if you have the seventh day and you add one, what do you actually have? You have the eighth day. It's the day of new beginnings when we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we are the first fruits of the harvest. And therefore we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and the new beginning. And this we find in verse 32 is the sheep gate. And the sheep gate, of course, reminds us that not only are we the sheep of His pasture and that the Lord is our shepherd, but even more importantly, it reminds us that when all is said and done, John chapter 1 and verse 29 is going to be fulfilled. We are going to stand in awe and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And I would suggest that if we as believers began to take these steps seriously in our life, something would happen in Australia. Australia would begin to see Jesus Christ manifested. Our Lord made it very clear when He said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." And that's something that has to begin here and now. And it's something that has to be greater than personal likes and dislikes. It has to be something supernatural, something produced by God the Holy Spirit. Well, they rebuilt the wall. How are you and I going to do? Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. We've seen then the destruction of the city. Let's look at the man in the gap. Verse 30 says, the Lord speaking, "I looked for a man who would make a wall, a man who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and I could not find him." Now the immediate question that comes to my mind is, what about Jeremiah? Wasn't Jeremiah enough of a man of God? What about Ezekiel? Wasn't Ezekiel enough of a man of God? But apparently God is excluding the two of them, and the only reason that I can give, and this is, I'm not building a hard, fast case for this, I'm simply saying that those two men were faithful, and they were marvelous, magnificent prophets, but God doesn't include them. And the only reason that I can surmise is because being the communicators of God's Word, God was looking for someone to respond to their message. And no one was found to respond to their message, neither in Jerusalem among those who remained in the city, neither in Babylon among those who had been taken captives. There was no one standing in the gap. Now you might ask the question, what about Daniel? What about his friends? Well, remember, they were not in the land. God's looking for someone in the land. God is looking for someone in Jerusalem, and that person is not found. You'll notice, as you just quickly, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter for you, but if you'll notice in verses 6 to 12, this runs from the top to the bottom of society. In verses 6 to 12, he talks about the princes of Israel. And he says, "They've corrupted their power to shed blood. They've made light of father and mother. They've oppressed the stranger, mistreated the fatherless and the widow, despised my holy things, profaned my Sabbath." In other words, the princes, the people in leadership and authority in the nation, what did they do? They perverted it for their own gain. Let me ask you a question. Is there any application to the politicians of our day? Are they serving the people or are they serving themselves? I'll leave it with you to answer that question. Look at verse 23. Not only were the princes, the leaders, at fault, but he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation." Why? The conspiracy of her prophets. Not only the political leaders, but now the spiritual leaders of the land are involved in a conspiracy. And by the way, what is the conspiracy? It is to teach things that are not a part of the Word of God. It's getting along so as not to rock the boat. It's making sure that everybody looks good. It's everyone gathering together and being happy, and no one is saying, "This is a lie. This is heresy. This is false doctrine." Why? Because there's a conspiracy that says, "Let's all get together and make everyone happy." and that is the conspiracy of the prophets. It says they're like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in their midst. You might remember the rebuke of Jesus to the religious leaders of his day. He said they devour widows' houses. Why? Because when someone died, they would ask for pay to pray for the soul. They did just like the Roman Catholic Church does today. Pay us and we'll pray them out of purgatory. Oh, they're not out yet. Might take a little more money. Pay us a little more, we'll pray a little harder. And so the house of the widow is devoured. Notice in verse 26, not only the princes are failing, not only the prophets are involved in a conspiracy, her priests have violated my law. The purpose of the priest was to teach the people the meaning of the law and of the ceremonies of the Jewish people. They have violated my law and profaned my holy things and have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. And by the way, when you don't distinguish between what's holy and what's unholy, what happens? Everything's unholy. When you treat everything as if it's all the same, what happens? Everything is all the same. See, we fail in this area. We fail to distinguish between those things that are given to us by God and those things that are a part of national or social life, and we put them on the same plane. They're not on the same plane. The things that have been given to us by God are a trust that's been committed to us, and it's something including, by the way, your spiritual gift. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You have a divine enablement which was given to you, sovereignly chosen and bestowed by God to equip you for a task no one else can fulfill. Are you fulfilling that task? It's a divine trust. Our gathering together here is a divine trust. What we have the opportunity to do while we're together. The camp that we had, the missions that we're involved in, these things are a divine trust. The money that's in your pocket, that's a divine trust. Are we being faithful? Jesus said, if you're not faithful with the least things, meaning money, who's ever going to give you the things that are really valuable? He said, the treasures of heaven wait to see how you'll use your money. And he said, if I can't trust you with money, which is one of the least things on this earth, how am I going to entrust to you the things that matter for eternity? We need to seriously consider that. The priests could not distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And it says, they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I'm profaned among them. And then he wraps it up in verse 27 and 28 and says, her princes are like wolves devouring the prey. They shed blood to destroy people to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster themselves with untempered mortar. That's the false visions they were all seeing. They were all running around saying, God said this, God said that. He hadn't said any of it. What he said by his word, and they rejected it. He said, they see false visions and divine lies for the people, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord God has not spoken. By the way, this is one of the most dominant things in the generation that you and I are living in right now. Christians are running hither and yon, saying, oh, the Lord has a word for you. The Lord has a word for you. Yes, he does. It's here. And we need to come here and find it. By the way, you ask, if someone comes to you with a word of the Lord, are you going to listen to it? Absolutely not. You say, well, how can you be so sure? I'll let you in on a little secret. When God wants to talk to you, he talks to you. He's not going to tell somebody else to come running around poking their nose in your business, telling you what to do. Oh, God has a word for you. He wants you to do this, do that, do something else. Gee, that's strange. I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. I'm living my life in fellowship, and he's not talking to me? It's not spiritual. It's not biblical. So having seen national degeneracy and having seen God search for the man in the gap, what happens? Well, the end result is destruction, verse 31. And if you look at verse 13, you'll see this destruction laid out. Behold, therefore, God says, I beat my fist at the dishonest gain. By the way, isn't it interesting? In every question, what is our first concern? The economy. A bombing takes place. A terrorist attack takes place. What's our first concern? What's the economy doing? Isn't it astounding the way the dollar dominates our thinking? Isn't it astounding that we're more concerned about our pocketbook than we are the spiritual condition of a nation? Isn't it amazing how we can hear of lives that are taken and yet we're more concerned about money that can be made? And so he says, verse 14, and by the way, We had some pretty tough people there in Bali when this hit. And you know, I see sports heroes constantly acting as if the sun rises and sets on them. And I see sports heroes demanding more and more and more in pay. Why? Because I'm worth it. And you see them defying leadership and defying authority and laughing and mocking at eternal things and making little jokes about God. How did they look coming back from Bali? You know what? God asks a question. Look at it here in verse 14. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the day when I deal with you? I, the Lord, who have spoken, and I will do it. Let me tell you something. When you're sitting in an easy chair, it's easy to talk about being strong in the face of God. When you're hale and hearty, when you're healthy, when you've got money in the bank, when everything's going your way, you can laugh and mock about the judgment of God. Let me tell you something. When it hits you, it is the most terrifying, frightening thing that you can ever conceive. As a matter of fact, you can't even comprehend the horror of it. When God begins to deal with a nation, no one is going to stand with an arrogant attitude. Verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations. I will disperse you through the countries. I will remove your filthiness completely from you. By the way, the question that was asked earlier, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the only light in you is darkness and God's going to remove the darkness, what's going to be left? Nothing. If the only thing that's in you is defilement and God says, I am going to purge you of defilement, what's going to be left? Does that give us a preview of the Bema Seat of Christ when we stand before Him and He says, all wood, hay, and stubble I'm going to consume with a consuming fire? Verse 16, you shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations and you will know that I am the Lord. You know what? I have good news for you tonight. Australia is about to find out who God is. This nation's about to meet Jesus Christ. And it's going to see Him in unmistakable terms, and no one is going to be able to doubt or deny it. But it's not going to be all for the benefit of the many. Because there are so many who will not see Him for who He is now. The day will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and there will be no unbelievers in hell. No unbelievers in hell. They will all believe. Tragically, they all believed too late. They know Him for who He is. They own Him for who He is. They'll declare with their own mouth who He is, and it will be the condemnation on them. Why? Because during their life, while God poured out His grace and mercy, while His long-suffering held back the judgment, they would not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. While they had the opportunity, they resisted. And when the opportunity is gone, there's no second chance. Verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, lead in the midst of a furnace. They've become dross from silver. Now with all of that, bronze, tin, iron, and lead, and a little bit of silver, what is going to come through the fire? The silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it and melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and I will melt you. Yes, he says, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. What God had to say to the Jewish nation 2,500 years ago, he says to this nation tonight. And God is looking for someone who will stand in the gap. You say, what do I have to be to be a man who stands in the gap? Well, you might be like Joseph. You might be a man that God prepares in advance for the preservation of his country. And I would encourage you to look at Psalm 105, verses 16 to 19. It costs him something. But his nation was preserved because he was willing to pay the price. You might have to be a man like Moses. I encourage you to look at Psalm 106, verses 21 to 23. Moses interceded in behalf of the people, and as a result, God relinquished changed his mind. The word we use, the word repent. Ultimately, God doesn't repent because he knows the end from the beginning, but it's an anthropopathism that ascribes human action to God. And so he says, I repent. I have relinquished in my determination to judge them. And he turned back and he didn't judge them. You might have to be someone like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 9, 1 through 3, poured out his heart in prayer for the Jewish nation, and in Philippians chapter 3, poured out his heart to the Gentile church. Paul couldn't save the Jewish nation. He did pave the way for the Gentile church, and many believers went through the flames of persecution and prison and suffering, encouraged because of the example of the Apostle Paul. What would it cost to be a man in the gap? God was not only searching in the ministry of Ezekiel, he was searching in the ministry of Jeremiah. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, God said, I'm looking and searching for that man. I can't find him. Therefore, the judgment's going to come. I want to leave you tonight with a question. Are you and I willing to be committed enough that if the future of this nation depended on us, we would make a difference? We've asked the question before, it's worth asking again. If every believer in Australia was just like me, what kind of a country would Australia be? And how much hope would this nation have? How much chance for this country to have a spiritual wall built in defense against the devastation and destruction of the judgment of God when it falls? You and I can make that difference. I want to encourage you this week to ask the Lord to make a difference in your life and to consider the steps that we saw in the building of the wall in Jerusalem and begin taking serious steps in that direction of spiritual growth and spiritual application of the principles that we see there, because it does make a difference. It does matter, my friends, how you and I live. It matters greatly. It does matter where we stand. It does matter what we believe. It does matter what we hold to. And it does matter the truth we communicate to those who are around us. It just may buy us a couple of more months or a couple of more years. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do seek for those to stand in the gap. And we thank you that we could be that individual if we so desire. If we make ourselves available, if we humble ourselves, and through cleansing come into the guiding and controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word, so that we can go to war and become effective as overcomers for the cause of Jesus Christ. Father, how I pray that we will fulfill the purpose for which you brought us to this day and to this time. And I ask in closing, once again, if there's anyone in our gathering tonight who is not a believer, anyone who can't say with certainty, I know if I were to die tonight, I would be with the Lord in heaven. My prayer is that they'll realize the most simple and the most essential step for them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they should be saved. I pray, Father, you'll convict them of the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin, that he paid their penalty, and he offers them a free gift, the gift of eternal life by simple faith. For by grace we've been saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We pray, Father, that all who hear this message might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, we pray that you'll strengthen our resolve, put iron in our soul, and help us to put on the full armor of God to stand in these perilous times for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to break and we'll have...